For the book of Lamentations that helps us with our own lament, our own struggle with the consequences of sin, our own affliction, our own difficulty in this fallen world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear what we need to hear, to know what we need to know, believe what we need to believe. Lord, lead us in your mercy and kindness today. Not because we deserve it or can earn it, but because you're good and you've shown it to us through your Son, and you lead us in it by your Spirit. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we pray that you would be with us now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The 1st Battalion of the 141st Infantry Regiment of the 36th Infantry Division, we'll call them the 141st, were known as the Texas Boys. They advanced too rapidly in October 1944 into a dense, fog-shrouded, mountainous region of northeast France, the Vosges Mountain region. They became known as the Lost Battalion because they were cut off from the rest of the army. Some supplies were dropped, but the food began to dwindle. Temperatures fell, rations decreased, the wounded deteriorated, the situation grew more desperate for the men of that 1st Battalion. And communication may have been lost. Nearly 300 men faced certain destruction as Germans closed in on their position. They were completely surrounded for 6 days. They were cold, starving, and under constant fire. And they may have felt utterly forsaken by their own army. What they didn't know was the lengths of rescue that other men were going to endure for them. They would not know the cost of their rescue, not right away. Though they may have felt forsaken, they were not forgotten. There were several initial attempts to rescue them, but eventually the 442nd Regimental Combat Team, which was a unit composed of Japanese-American volunteers, second-generation Japanese-American volunteers. They had just endured 10 days of brutal, exhausting combat in a nearby town, and they were ordered to move out. And they were the ones that went about this rescue attempt. It was grueling, an inch-by-inch struggle through freezing rain and thick mud and heavy German fortifications. Notable acts of bravery defined their ascent. For example, Private George Sicato. He would receive the Medal of Honor, but not until the year 2000. He received a lesser medal initially. Living up to their motto, go for broke, they launched a final desperate bayonet charge up this heavily fortified ridge the Germans thought were impenetrable. But eventually they broke through, and they would be broken beyond what feels just. But they finally punched through those German lines. Those men of the 1st Battalion of the 141st were not forgotten. And though we may feel forsaken, we are not forgotten. Our feelings are not facts. Let me be clear. I'm not downplaying emotions. I'm not downplaying the things that we feel, but they are not facts. Sometimes the facts in front of us may provoke a host of questions. They may lead us to a sense of uncertainty in any given moment. And we, as I said, may feel a long way from the beautiful verses in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. But hope is not found in feeling, but in the reality of what the Lord has promised and what he is doing even when we can't see the fog of our affliction. So keep that in mind as I read these verses. It's almost as if the poet is exhausted at this point. He still maintains the acrostic form, but the lines are now shorter. And in chapter 5, which Jacob will preach next week, there's no acrostic. It just completely moves into a different form. But there's almost an exhaustion that's here in the poetry of this language. And yet it's still poetic in form. And so I'll read this. You'll find it on page 689 and 690 in the Pew Bible or there on your bulletin. And I'm going to read from there because the words are a little bigger, which is nice now. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who are brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruit of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundation. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean! People cried at them, away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers, and people said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They laid in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall drink, shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. The king is dead. Long live the king. I'm practicing. In case I ever make it to England or somewhere else where they have a king, you maybe have heard that announcement. When the monarch dies, they announce that death, but then they announce that there's a new king, effectively. Long live the king. Well, if we're talking about Israel, the king, he's not dead yet. I should say Judah, but there is no king that will follow. The Babylonians have made sure of that. Zedekiah renamed. His original name, Mattaniah, but the Babylonians renamed him. That's what they like to do. You may be aware of that. He was placed on the throne, the kingdom of Judah, at the age of 21 by King Nebuchadnezzar. He inherits a kingdom in crisis. Judah was economically weak, spiritually depleted, and under constant political pressure from the surrounding nations. And despite warnings, Zedekiah had an idea. Maybe I can get some help from Egypt. He broke an oath of loyalty to the Babylonians. He sought help from Egypt, but here's the problem. Egypt's not walking through that door. They're not coming to your rescue. They're not coming to your help. Our eyes failed, verse 17, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. Egypt could not save. They would not save Judah. And that brought about the final destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Babylonians responded fiercely. But hadn't the Lord promised an everlasting kingdom? And what is a kingdom without a king? Or right now, and you can read this in Jeremiah 39 if you want to, what is a kingdom with an exile king with no eyes? His eyes, Zedekiah that is, were gouged out just after watching his own sons be killed. So the last thing he sees is that death. What kind of kingdom is this? I mean, there's no successor to follow Zedekiah, and he's taken away to Babylonia or to Babylon, and he dies in captivity there, and there is no king that will follow, or so it seems. I think it's hard for us to understand how huge a blow this is. We've talked about the destruction of the people. We've talked about the destruction of the temple. But here, we're focused on the people. And you get a sense of that, not just Zedekiah, though he's referenced here, but the people and their destruction as a result of this. This is the seeming end of the kingdom of Yahweh. Israel's no more, the northern kingdom, no more. They haven't existed for over 100 years. And now Judah, what's left? Not much to write home about. You hear the despair in verse 20, and this references Zedekiah, certainly. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. There is no shadow anymore. There is no protection anymore. There is just despair, or so it seems. And yet, there is a glint of hope, a small glimmer. There is something to hear and cling to, a promise that the Lord is neither done with his people, nor does he allow evil to go unchecked. And you get that at the very, very end of this. Rejoice and be glad, verse 21, O daughter of Edom, and you will dwell, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. And here's the real key for God's people. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. There's a promise to the end of exile. There's a end to this punishment for their iniquity, and they are not forgotten. Even when God's holy justice must address sin, his covenant love, his hesed, remains the underlying foundation for his people. We have to remember that. There's a promise. They will not be forgotten. But, and let me be clear about this, those lines, and even just that one bit from verse 22 at the beginning, does not erase what has been detailed from verse 1 to verse 20. And it may feel like God's people have been forsaken. You see, our sin creates a rift that leaves us spiritually forsaken and separated from God's presence. Lamentations 4 focuses on the people. We heard verse chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4 all start with how. Chapter 1 of Lamentations 1 was about the city. Chapter 2 was about the Lord being the one who brings this about. And now you hear the city, but it very quickly becomes about the people. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion. And then it goes on, and it goes deeper, and it gets darker. ESV Study Bible says the chapter can be divided into four segments. The suffering of Jerusalem's children, verses 1 through 10. God's punishing of Jerusalem's religious leaders, 11 through 16. The power of Jerusalem's enemies, 17 through 20. And the end of Jerusalem's suffering, verses 21 and 22. Listen just to a couple verses. Chapter 4, verse 6. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. You know Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis, a picture of God's wrath, but it was over in a moment. And he's saying here, it would be better. Overthrown in a moment, no hands were wrung for her. Verse 9, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. And then jump to verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. The leaders, the priests and the prophets and those who were supposed to lead God's people to righteousness and lead people, God's people to the cleansing of their sin, they're covered in filth and blood, and they're defiled. They're unclean. Sin degrades us. It takes us away from creational intent. It diminishes human flourishing. The consequences of sin are not always felt right away, but they will take a toll in time. And the Lord has written this into his law, which is ultimately for our good. But the king, our king, is often rejected. And this rejection that we find out about in Lamentations, or the background of Lamentations at least, is from those who were his people, called by his name. But the gold has become dim. The precious has become common. No longer is there prophet, priest, and king leading God's people in his ways. They had trusted in their prophets and priests and kings, but they themselves are guilty. And this was part of the whole collapse among God's people. And again, Egypt wasn't coming to their rescue. But what of the Lord? Has he forsaken his people? Have they been forgotten forever? Lament does not deny pain. Lament speaks clearly, truthfully of what we feel, what we've experienced, what we seem to see and know. But it does not stop there. When the Apostle John was exiled to Patmos, the island of Patmos. I know, at least when I hear island, I start thinking, you know, sandy beaches and, you know, maybe a Mai Tai or, I don't know, something nice, right? Cool breeze. That's not what Patmos is. It's a rocky arid, barren island. He's exiled there, forsaken by society for sure, discarded by the Roman Empire to die in obscurity, cut off, isolated from the church and the people that he loved. And shifting a little bit, this is not because of his sin, but his faithfulness that he ends up there. Yet, I make this point to say that it was at that place, on that forsaken rock, that heaven opened and he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. He may have felt forsaken by the world, certainly, but he was exactly where God intended him to be to speak to him most clearly. And how can you know, how can we know that we are not forgotten in the midst of our own affliction? When we taste the wormwood and the gall, like rising like bile in the back of our throats, when all that we feel feels like certain defeat and having been abandoned by those who maybe were supposed to lead us or serve us. The cause is always sin, ultimately. But I've wanted to say this again and again. As we think about our own afflictions, there's not always a straight line from sin to our affliction. We are under the curse of death. We all live in this fallen world, and there are consequences for sin, and we do experience affliction. There's not always the same straight line that we can track as we do in Lamentations, because of God, the faithlessness of God's people. On the cross, it was Jesus who was truly forsaken by the Father, so that we would never have to be. The hot anger and fire poured out on Zion, that's referenced in verse 7, was ultimately poured out on the Son at Calvary. Jesus becomes the clay pot, broken and discarded outside the city gates, experiencing the true dereliction we deserved on the cross. And as he's dying, Jesus offered up some of the most painful and difficult words to hear from his lips. He quotes from Psalm 22. It's a psalm of lament. And we hear this in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. I'll read from Mark. He's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And a little later, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And indeed, that man was and is. But what does it require for us to see this truth beyond our own experiences, our own lament, our own feeling of being forsaken? We need to see Jesus in his full humanity being forsaken so that we ultimately never will be. J.C. Ryle says, "There is a deep mystery in these words which no mortal man can fathom. They were meant to express the real pressure on his soul, the enormous burden of a world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute. He was made sin. He was made a curse for us. He endured God's righteous anger against a world's sin in his own person." And William Hendrickson says, "Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our place." But you see, Jesus used Psalm 22, knowing the end from the beginning. If you read the end of Psalm 22, you will find these words in that psalm: "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him and shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Indeed, Jesus has done it. He has done it on our behalf. He's done what was required for us. Just as the punishment of Zion's iniquity was accomplished, what do you hear from Jesus on the cross? It is finished. He accomplished what we deserved. And because we are in Christ, we get to live as those who are never forsaken, even in the midst of our deepest laments. Grace transforms our lament from a cry of despair into a cry of trust. But sometimes it may take quite a few verses to get there. When what we feel sometimes looms larger than the truth, we have to fight our way to the character and promise of God. And it sometimes might be an inch by inch fight. And we look hard at our own lives and we might be being led into a deeper repentance. Or it might be because the Lord is giving us more than we can handle on our own so that our dependence deepens in him. Deep hope is not mutually exclusive with deep pain. That is what Christian testimony is. It says, this is true, this is awful, this is hard, this is a reflection of my own sinfulness or the sinfulness of this world. But it's not mutually exclusive with saying, God is my hope. He is my life. Edom rejoiced. The family of God's people rejoiced over their destruction. Esau's children and children's children. But they will drink the cup of the Father's wrath. The one that Jesus has taken on our behalf. And the restoration of God's people will come. Their exile will end. See, we have a king. And his name is Jesus. And his kingdom is forever. And we are not forgotten. And I want to give you three very specific challenges as we come to near an end here. One, move from venting, which is circular, to biblical lament, which is directional. So venting is just saying without end, this is wrong, this is bad, this is awful. And we have to say that sometimes. But think about the direction that that goes in the end. So you can use a passage like Lamentations 4. I know you're not running here for your devotions probably. But you can use it to show you. We don't pray to feel better. We pray to remind our souls what is true when the gold has become dim. Secondly, when you feel forsaken, ask where is your Egypt? That is, what is it that you tend to look to in this world that you think will be the thing that rescues you? It could be an old addiction. It could be reliance on financial security. It could be looking for validation from the world. Egypt will not come for you. It will not rescue you, not the way that you need. But it is an opportunity to ask yourself, where is my idolatry? Thirdly, we remember that we get to process our pain, grief, and loss without fear that God has walked away from us. And I want to challenge you to have people in your life that can help you process that pain, grief, and loss, that they don't shy away when you're in verses 1 through 20. Do you understand what I'm saying? That when you are in that place of horror, that you're allowed to say, this is what it feels like. But also, those people need to be people who will all help you get to where hope lies and believe truth that might be hard to believe in a given moment. But when we are in Christ, united to him, we get to live as those who are never forsaken, even in the midst of our deepest laments. We do not have to live in paralyzing fear that pain, our pain, means we are abandoned. So process your laments with confidence, knowing that you're heaven's top priority. You're not lost in the wilderness. Your true king, your captain, has come for your rescue. When the 442nd reached the gaunt, hollowed-eyed survivors of the 141st, a mud-caked Japanese-American soldier famously responded to one of the captain's disbeliefs by saying, "Rescue party." But the cost of that rescue was staggering. To save the 211 remaining men of the lost battalion, the 442nd lost over 800. Company I went in with 185. 8 came out unhurt. Company K engaged the enemy with 186 men. 169 were wounded or killed. The 442nd's commander sent a patrol of 50 to 55 men to find a way to attack a German roadblock. Only 5 returned. 42 were taken prisoner and were sent to a POW camp in Bavaria. Despite this, the 442nd continued fighting through France and Italy and eventually becoming the most decorated unit in U.S. military history for its size and length of service. The cost of our rescue is also staggering. So much so, we can hardly begin to fathom the depths towards which our triune God went for us. It required the death of the Son of God, bearing the wrath that we deserve on the cross, so that you and me can be made alive by the will of the Father through the Son and the Spirit. So while you may feel forsaken at times, look to the cross and see the full reality. You are not forgotten. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for deep truth amidst deep pain in a hard chapter. Thank you that we have the full revelation of your word. Though we give respect to Lamentations 4, thank you that we're able to look and cast our eyes somewhere else as well, to see our Savior, to see his rescue, to hear his voice. Rescue party. It is finished. It is accomplished. God's wrath is satisfied. And you belong to me forever. Father, wherever we are today, whatever we face, even in the midst of lament, remind us of these deep truths, even amidst deep pain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob.